Well, we didn't really know what we were seeing at first. It was confusing and it was chaotic. We were at the largest technical institute in Paris. We had brought a missions team there to share Jesus with French people and the many Muslims that we met along the way, and all that was great. And every morning we gathered with about 100 other young missionaries to hear teaching from a professor who had flown in from England to teach us every day from the book of Isaiah. He did a great job. But on the last day, he scrapped his lesson in Isaiah and said he was going to teach us something very special. He asked a young woman to stand. And he prophesied over her about her insecurity, but how God loved her. And then he asked a young man to stand, and he prophesied over him about his struggle to grow as a young man, but how God had a plan for him. He used words that were specific enough to feel personal to the people, but also generic enough that it really would have applied to any one of us in the room. And then he said that he was going to teach us how to use this special power. Now, Jenny and I pulled our team out to the back to just watch, but everyone else he asked to stand up and partner up with someone else and put their right hand on the other person's shoulder and say whatever popped into their head. And it didn't matter what it was. It could be in your language. It could be in another language. It could be a heavenly language. It could be gibberish. It could be baby talk. It didn't matter. Just know, he said, just know that whatever you say comes directly from God for that other person. Seems like a lot of pressure, doesn't it? But they did it, and we watched, and something incredible happened as these 100 people all partnered up, standing with hands on each other like this, locked in arms, talking at the same time, many of them in gibberish that kind of sounded like a mixture of Hebrew sounds and baby talk. And it was such a commotion. It was loud. And we, standing in the back of the room, kind of in a balcony area, could see over the wall into the hallway outside the auditorium as college students were walking by and heard the commotion. And we watched as they walked up the hallway and rounded the wall where they found themselves at the front of the auditorium, looking back at these 100 young people locked in arms, just speaking to each other in babbling languages and gibberish. And I don't know what they were thinking inside their heads, but their eyes said one thing: run. And that's what they did. They got out of that auditorium as quickly as they could. And Jenny and I, we pulled our team out into the hallway and we sat down and we talked through what we had just seen. Everyone shared their perceptions, their confusion, their concerns, their thoughts. And I waited and then turned in my Bible to 1 Corinthians 14 and read this. So you see that speaking in tongues is a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for the benefit of believers, not unbelievers. Even so, if unbelievers or people who don't understand these things come into your church meeting and hear everyone speaking in an unknown language, they will think you are crazy. No more than two or three should speak in tongues. They must speak one at a time, and someone must interpret what they say. But if no one is present who can interpret, they must be silent in your church meeting, and speak in tongues to God privately. Let two or three people prophesy, and let the others evaluate what is said. Now, there are a lot of valid questions about prophecy and tongues, and there's a lot of mystery to these gifts from God. But one thing is certain: what was practiced in that room that day was not biblical prophecy and tongues. So what is? Today, we're going to talk about the miraculous gifts. Sometimes they're called the sign gifts or the apostolic gifts, but we are going to talk about the gifts that we did not cover last week when we looked at the other spiritual gifts. What are these miraculous gifts? What do they do? How should we think about them? Are they still given today? And if so, what does that look like? That's what we're going to explore today. What I want to do is share with you what these five gifts are: the gifts of healing and miracles and tongues and interpretation of tongues and prophecy, and then talk about what we know from Scripture about them, a little bit about what we don't know, and then share some thoughts on whether or not they're still in use today and what that looks like. So let me start off with the gift of healing. Healing is the unique ability to implement or initiate a healing power from God with someone else. I want to be clear here that the gift of healing is not praying for someone to be healed and then God heals them. No, the gift of healing that we see in Scripture is different, where someone is given by God the authority to initiate the healing. Now, it's always God's power. It's not the power of the person, but the gift is actually the authority to initiate it, not just to pray and ask for it. That is the gift of healing. With so many health issues and diseases that we face today, a lot of people want to know, does God still give the gift of healing today? And if he does, where can I find that person? Because I have issues that I would like dealt with. And so where do we see that? And there is a lot of mystery around this gift of healing from Scripture. I want to talk later about whether it's given today. I'm going to do that for everything together. But right now, I want to talk about what do we know from Scripture about this gift of healing. First of all, the gift of healing was not given to most believers. This was not something that everyone could just have and take and use, as is sometimes taught. The people we know who had the gift of healing were Jesus, of course, the 70 or 72 disciples that Jesus sent out, the apostles, including Paul, Philip, Simon, and Barnabas. I'm not aware of anyone else in the New Testament that had the gift of healing. Most believers did not have this gift. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that most don't have the gift, or that not all have the gift of healing. Also, number two, the gift was not unlimited. Someone with the gift of healing couldn't just go around and touch people like the hand of Midas and suddenly they were healed and cured. Paul could heal some people, but he couldn't heal himself. He asked God to take away his ailment, whatever that was, his thorn in the flesh, and God said no. Paul could not heal Timothy, even though he gave him instructions on how to help his sickness, but he couldn't heal him. So the gift was not unlimited, and not all people had it. Number three, people with the gift did not use it for fame or money. In Acts 14, Paul heals a man who had been crippled from birth, and the locals want to worship him and Barnabas. And so Paul and Barnabas rip their clothes and say, don't do this. Do not worship us. Worship God alone. Because their goal was not to get famous or to get lots of honor or money out of this. Their goal was just to point people to Christ, and they ripped their clothes to prove that. So whether or not the gift of healing is still given today, one thing is certain. A lot of the instances of supposed healing ministries today don't match the biblical model, because a lot of what we see is supposed healers who are doing it to attract an audience, attract people to their church, attract people to their TV show, and in many cases, to gain a big following and a big fortune. But are there others today who may use the gift of healing in an appropriate way? I want to get into that later after I cover the other miraculous gifts. For instance, the gift of miracles. Miracles is the ability to initiate a manifestation of supernatural power in what would normally be an impossible way, to do something that you couldn't otherwise do. In Jesus' case, we saw him in the Bible turn water into wine. Could not normally happen like that. And that was a supernatural thing, a miracle that happened. We don't actually know any of the miracles that were performed by the apostles other than healings, but miracles is listed as a separate gift, and those aren't recorded for us. We only have miracles of Jesus, and then we're told in Acts chapter 5 that the apostles did signs and wonders. We don't know what those were. It's not described for us. As with the gift of healing, this is not the person's power. This is God's power. But again, this is not praying for God to do a miracle and he does. This is a gift whereby the person is given the ability to initiate some kind of miracle, a sign, a wonder, something miraculous that happens to indicate that this person really does have the power of God behind them. Then there's two gifts that go together, the gift of tongues and the gift of interpreting tongues. So tongues is in 1 Corinthians 12. It's the unique ability to speak a language that's unknown or unlearned by the speaker. And then interpreting tongues is the ability to translate a gift, a language that is being spoken by the person who has the gift of tongues. Let me say a little bit more about these two gifts. The word used in scripture for tongue literally means the tongue, but it was used to refer to languages in general. In fact, a better translation of tongues in scripture would just be to say languages, because that's the word that we use for the word they used back then. If you could speak Greek, you spoke the Greek tongue. If you spoke in tongues, you were multilingual. That's what that meant. And so while tongues, yes, refers to the actual tongue, it just meant languages to them. That's how the word was used commonly in that day. Now, there's a lot of debate around what the spiritual gift of tongues or languages refers to. Some people think that it's real human languages that God supernaturally gives someone the ability to speak for a while, a language they couldn't speak before. Some people think that the spiritual gift of tongues is a heavenly language, an angelic language that no one can speak or understand unless they're empowered to do so by God. And some people think that it can be both, that there's two kinds of speaking in tongues. There's the heavenly language tongues, and there's the human language tongues, and that both of them can happen at different times. This is probably a really good time to mention one of our distinctive values, which is that heaven is big. And what we mean by that is that there is room for disagreement on secondary issues in the body of Christ. There are different beliefs that we hold to, that we hold to very strongly about the gospel, about our doctrine. And then there are things that we would say, hey, we can agree to disagree on some of these things. And tongues is definitely one of those. There are some things that are clear about tongues in Scripture, and some things that are not. So let me start with what's clear about tongues in Scripture, and then later we'll move into some of the things that are less clear, which includes how do they work and are they used today? First of all, the gift of tongues was very helpful in the early spread of the gospel. It's how the apostles first witnessed about Jesus on the day of Pentecost, when thousands of Jewish people from around the world, both Jews and converts to Judaism, were gathered for this festival in Jerusalem. And, well, let me just read you the story. In Acts chapter 2, Luke writes, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. At that time, there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. When they heard the loud noise, everyone came running and they were bewildered to hear their own languages being spoken by the believers. They were completely amazed. "How can this be?" they exclaimed. "These people are all from Galilee, and yet we hear them speaking in our own native languages. Here we are, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, the province of Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the areas of Libya and Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, and all, we all hear these people speaking in our own languages about the wonderful things God has done." They stood there amazed and perplexed. "What can this mean?" they asked each other. But others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, "They're just drunk, that's all." So what was the gift of tongues here? This is the first instance we see of the spiritual gift of tongues. And what was it here? Well, these were people from all over the world who were gathered there, and they could hear these men from Galilee speaking in their own human language. It wasn't an angelic tongue. It was just speaking in the language of these people from different parts of the world. And they could understand it. And they did not expect anyone from Israel to be able to speak their language. They were amazed and surprised by this. Now, some people thought it sounded like they were drunk because they didn't understand those languages. But others heard the message in their own language. And 3,000 people believed in Jesus that day because the gift of tongues was used as a demonstration that these guys really know what they're talking about. They really come from God with a message from God. They didn't actually share the gospel in necessarily those people's languages. They used that as the attention getter, basically, or the Spirit used that as the attention getter. And then Peter got up and explained about Jesus, and 3,000 people believed the message. So the gift of tongues was used to kickstart the foundation of the church. Number two, Paul says the gift of tongues is a sign for unbelievers. In 1 Corinthians, he says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than any of you, but in a church meeting, I would rather speak 5 understandable words to help others than 10,000 words in an unknown language. Dear brothers and sisters, don't be childish and your understanding of these things. How would you like for the Apostle Paul to call you childish? That's such a big deal right there. Be innocent as babies, but when it comes to evil, yeah, but be mature in understanding matters of this kind. It is written in the scriptures, I will speak to my own people. This is from Isaiah. Through strange languages and through the lips of foreigners. So through foreign languages I will speak, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So you see that speaking in tongues is a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. The gift of tongues is actually the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy of Isaiah that says God is going to use foreign languages to communicate his message, to validate his message, and yet there will be some people who hear that and still don't believe, and that's exactly what happened on Pentecost. That's exactly what you saw. Some people who were listening and their hearts weren't open to it and they were not able to understand it, and so they did not believe. But God used foreign languages to communicate his message, and 3,000 people did believe. So we have the fulfillment right there of this prophecy in Isaiah, and Paul references back to that to say this is what tongues is all about. Don't be childish in your thinking about tongues and your use of tongues. So all of that is very clear. It's a sign for unbelievers. It was foundational at the start of the early church. But there are some things about tongues that are not clear. For instance, is there some kind of a heavenly language or a prayer language that is involved in the spiritual gift of tongues? I'm going to share a lot today that has my personal interpretation and beliefs in it, but isn't necessarily me saying you have to agree with me on all of these things. And one of this is going to be tongues as a heavenly language or an angelic language. What I see with the gift of tongues is that it's used in scripture as actual human languages that God enables people to speak. And the places that have sometimes been interpreted as being a prayer language of tongues, I don't actually see evidence in the original language to communicate that that's actually a prayer language. I'll share more about that later, and we can agree to disagree on that. People who have spoken in what they think is a heavenly language or an angelic tongue have a strong incentive to believe that their experience was real, and I can appreciate and I can understand that. But one challenge I have with that is that, first of all, I don't actually see evidence for it in scripture, and some people interpret that differently. But secondly, religions for thousands of years, pagan religions, have had a version of that. Speaking in a spirit-babbling language has been a thing before Jesus Christ came to this earth. It's written about thousands of years ago. Lots of pagan religions have had a version of speaking in some sort of an ecstatic state and in a babbling language. So this is not unique to Christianity. It's also something that can be a learned trait. It doesn't necessarily mean there's some spirit gift involved. It could be a trick of the mind. It could be something that we can actually learn to do, be trained to do. I've actually seen trainings for this. And that doesn't necessarily mean that it's from God. It could just be something where, even if we believe in it, that we're tricking our mind to do. And so my personal belief is that when someone who has spoken what they think is a heavenly language through babbling and has used that as part of their prayer language, I personally believe, and this may be offensive to some of you, but I'll give the disclaimer, it's just my opinion, that those people are going to get to heaven and God is going to say to them, that was actually you. Yeah, I know. It seemed really real, but that was, yeah, I know. And a lot of people believed it, but no, that wasn't what the gift was. Sorry. And that's going to be the end of it. That's all there is to it. That's my personal view. Now, I could get to heaven, I could be the one that's wrong. And God would be like, you missed out, buddy. There was this cool prayer thing I wanted to do and you didn't figure it out. And that's okay too. I think that's the kind of perspective we need to have on these things. But based on my understanding of scripture, I see tongues as being human languages. And I think even the passages that you read that make it appear otherwise don't necessarily have that. And I don't think there's anything wrong with someone thinking that there is a heavenly language, tongues. We will find out once we get to heaven for sure what God means by all of that. But one thing is absolutely clear. Paul gave restrictions for how to practice the gift of tongues. He gave restrictions. He said no more than two or three should speak in tongues. And he's talking in the context of a church gathering. They must speak one at a time and someone must interpret what they say. But if no one present can interpret, then get this, they must be silent in your church. So he doubles down on this and speak in tongues to God privately. Now, a couple things about this. If tongues is used, it should be one at a time. It's not lots of people going at the same time. It's not chaotic. It's not disorderly. There must be no more than two or three in a service. So it's not everybody does this. And there must be an interpreter. And most of the tongues use I have seen today personally has not followed these restrictions and certainly has not involved an interpreter. So I immediately know it is not a biblical use of tongues. Notice that it's not uncontrollable. The person who has the gift of tongues is supposed to first verify that there's someone there that can interpret, someone there that knows what they are about to say and can understand it and interpret it, so that the people who have not, who do not have the ability to understand that language, whatever it is, will know that it is good stuff that he's saying, that it's not heresy, that he's not blaspheming God, that it aligns with sound teaching. So there must be an interpreter present. And if there isn't, it's controllable. It's not uncontrollable. You're supposed to just be silent if you don't have that and speak to God. Now, I want to point out something that you may have noticed in verse 28. Verse 28 says, they must be silent in your church if there's no interpreter and speak in tongues to God privately. This is one of the only instances I've found in the New Living Translation where the translation just flat out gets it wrong. Because the Greek does not say, speak in tongues to God privately. The Greek says, speak to God privately. And the translators added in tongues. I don't know why, but it's not there in the Greek. And many versions do not have that. And so I would say, going back to the closest we have to the original, this is not saying, okay, you can speak in tongues to God in a prayer language. This is just, If you cannot use what you think is a gift right now because there's no one there to interpret, just pray to God, talk to God. Now, this doesn't rule out a possibility of speaking in tongues to God, but it also does not give us any evidence of speaking in tongues as a sort of prayer language. I have one more gift to cover, and then I want to talk more about whether these are given today. The other gift is the gift of prophecy. Prophecy is a unique ability to proclaim revelation from God. Many people confuse prophecy with always telling the future, but that's actually not what prophecy means. Prophecy is proclaiming God's revelation. It does not necessarily mean talking about the future. A lot of prophecy in Scripture was actually rebuke or encouragement or guidance for the people, and sometimes it included talking about the future. So some people have put it this way. Prophecy in the Bible is forthtelling, not foretelling. Does that make sense? Forthtelling, proclaiming God's revelation versus foretelling, telling people about the future. That's the distinction of what prophecy really is. And one of the biggest questions about the gift of prophecy is whether it always refers to direct, special revelation straight from God. Is it fresh revelation? In other words, could it be that the gift of prophecy is proclaiming God's revelation, whether it originally came to you or not? And some people think that the gift of prophecy refers to proclaiming God's word, God's revelation, even if it was already revealed to other prophets. If it was revealed to people and written down as God's word, and then we proclaim it, prophecy is that proclamation with a prophetic voice and an application to persuasion, as opposed to maybe teaching, which is more informative. And that's one view about the gift of prophecy, and I think there may be some validity to that. But on the other hand, whenever Scripture talks about prophecy, it's always talking about receiving fresh revelation from God. And anytime someone is passing on revelation that someone else received, it's always called teaching. This is an area that we can easily agree to disagree on what is actually being referred to there. But what is clear is that there are some restrictions that Paul places on this gift of prophecy. In 1 Corinthians 14, he says that prophecy is meant to strengthen the whole church. It's meant for believers, not unbelievers, and it must be clear and understandable. Prophecies are not supposed to be riddles. They're not supposed to be mysterious. He says this is supposed to be clear. People are supposed to be able to understand this message. It's also not an uncontrollable thing. The speaker, he says, is in control of his speech, and he can stop or be quiet. It should be done in an orderly way. It's not chaotic. There must be, just like with tongues, there has to be an interpreter so that everyone can know what was said and make sure it was okay. With prophecy, there's supposed to be an evaluation, he says. At the end, there's supposed to be an evaluation of that prophecy. So that's a basic overview of the five miraculous gifts. Now, let's ask the real question, what do we do with the miraculous gifts today? Now, to be clear, all of the gifts are miraculous, not just the ones we call miraculous gifts, right? All of them are gifts of the Holy Spirit, supernatural empowerments of God for you to serve in some way. But these are the ones that are like obvious. You know, there's something obviously miraculous that's happening here and clear as some sort of a sign. There are four main views about what we do with the miraculous gifts today. And the book that does the best job explaining these is called Our Miraculous Gifts for Today. Very appropriate. And if you want to dig deeper into these, I encourage you to get that book and read through that. But I'm just going to give you a brief overview for those of you that are like, ain't nobody got time for that. I want just the cliff notes. Here you go. There's cessationists, open but cautious, third wave, and Pentecostal and charismatic. Those are the four main views on miraculous gifts. And here's what they believe. Cessationists believe that the miraculous gifts were instrumental in the founding of the early church, but then at a certain point ceased and are no longer given today. Then you have the open but cautious view, which holds that there's no biblical reason to think that the miraculous gifts have ceased to exist, but that they were foundational for the early church and then are not given today with the same kind of frequency. They shouldn't be a regular thing that's seen in churches today. If they're given, it probably has to do with places where the gospel is going for the first time, reaching unreached people, and they're used as signs to demonstrate that this message is valid for people that don't have a lot else to go on. And so just as how we see them used in the early church, especially in Acts, that's how they would be used today. It's just in cultures where that sort of thing is needed. That's the open but cautious view. The third wave view holds that all believers won't necessarily experience the miraculous gifts, but many of them could and should, and it should be a regular thing that's seen and experienced in our churches today, and maybe even something all believers should seek and pursue is the miraculous gifts. And then there's the Pentecostal or charismatic view, which I'm going to oversimplify here, but it generally has the idea that all believers should experience miraculous gifts as a second blessing or as a second filling of the Holy Spirit. So after conversion, at some point later, could be very close, could be quite a ways later, there's a second filling of the Holy Spirit, and the evidence of that is miraculous gifts, usually considered the gift of tongues, that is evidence of that second filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I can't do a deep dive into all of these today, and probably most of you wouldn't want me to, but I do want to cover a little bit of how we should think about these and whether or not these gifts are given today from my perspective. I want to put them in perspective with the buckets of belief. If you're not familiar with the buckets of belief, you should watch the Undivided series on our website. It talks about how we categorize our beliefs into dogma, doctrine, conviction, and preference. And beliefs about whether or not miraculous gifts are given today should probably go in the conviction bucket. We don't treat it as dogma, essential for our salvation. We don't even treat it as doctrine here, where all of us have to agree on the same thing. Some churches do. Some churches would put miraculous gifts into a doctrine bucket and say, you can't be in leadership or teach here, or maybe even be a member here, unless you agree with us on miraculous gifts. In our church and in our association, we don't actually draw a line on that. And so we have people in our church from probably all four of these different camps. And we have people in leadership and in teaching here who will give you different views on these things. And that's okay, as long as we agree on the dogma of the gospel and the doctrine. And there are 10 points of doctrine, which you can find on our website at efree.org/beliefs. We disagree on some miraculous gifts, and we don't have a problem with that. We don't experience many issues with that around here because we just agree to disagree on those things and view it as a conviction issue. And that's probably a good place to just wrap this message up, actually. I think that's a pretty good conclusion. And, you know, go believe whatever you think God's leading you to believe, and now you know a little bit more about what those gifts are, and, you know, do whatever with it. But I know that's not enough, because I know what a lot of people are going to ask me after this is, so what do you believe? So I will tell you, after I give you a caveat, I hold my beliefs on this issue very loosely. I am fully aware, and I try to approach with as much humility as possible to say, I could totally be wrong. I don't think I am. I think I've got the best view possible. I've studied this a lot for years and years, but it is possible that I'm wrong. So please don't take anything I'm about to say as me telling you, you have to agree with me on this. But I do want to share as a point of information and hopefully something that's helpful for you, maybe helps you to think it through from your own perspective. If you disagree with me on this, that's totally fine. But hearing someone present the other side, hopefully in a way that is at least somewhat compelling and gives some biblical evidence, will help you to sharpen and refine your view, or maybe just think about it in a different way or understand the other side a little bit better. So let me share my perspective with you with that caveat in place, but just understand that I'm just sharing my perspective, not the church's perspective, not the elder board's perspective, not a perspective you need to agree with, not a perspective that our association would say everyone has to agree with this. This is an example of a convictional belief that I have that we can disagree on. Are we all clear on that? Just want to give all the caveats. Okay, here we go. Let me go through all four of them. I don't see any biblical evidence that the miraculous gifts have ceased. I don't see anything in scripture that tells me, okay, at a certain point, these are done. There's one verse that can kind of be interpreted that way. And to me, it is so clear that it's talking about future times. It's just right there in the text. I don't think there's any evidence that I can point to and say, yeah, the miraculous gifts have ceased. So cessationism is out for me. I don't see any evidence that every believer should experience the miraculous gifts. In fact, I think Paul says exactly the opposite in 1 Corinthians 14. He makes it abundantly clear, not everyone will experience the miraculous gifts. I don't believe that. I don't believe that there's evidence in scripture for a second filling. I think that's been read into the text. I don't think that believers should expect a second filling of the Holy Spirit that is manifest with a spiritual gift like tongues that is evidence of their salvation. I think that has been added into scripture and it's not actually there in the original languages if you look at that carefully. That wipes out charismatic Pentecostalism for me. And that leaves me with open but cautious or third wave. Let me say a little bit about third wave. Third wave comes from the idea that there have been three major resurgences of miraculous gifts. And so there's been periods of time where miraculous gifts have not had a strong emphasis in churches. Lots of that. There's a lot of time of that. And then there were three major resurgences of that in the last 150 years. There was the Pentecostal wave, the charismatic wave, and in the 1980s, what has been called by Peter Wagner, the third wave. And that's what it means. It sounds like it's a cool ride at Six Flags or something, but third wave is just the third resurgence of an emphasis on miraculous gifts in churches. And so back in the 80s, you had certain denominations, particularly in this country and in Canada, that started to become fascinated with the miraculous gifts again. They did not believe in the Pentecostal or charismatic view of them, but they did believe that believers could seek these, that many believers could have these, that they should be regular experiences in the church. That's third wave. And I respect the third wave perspective. I know people that hold to that view, and I understand it well, but I mostly align with the open but cautious view. I don't think that the miraculous gifts have ceased, but I also don't think it's something most Christians or even most churches are supposed to experience. I don't think it's the normal experience for believers, and I don't think it was the normal experience for believers in the New Testament days either. I think that has been read into the text. And let me give you some examples of this. I'm gonna try to make my case, but make my case for what I believe, not for what you should believe. And if you happen to agree with me, good for you. If not, that's still good for you. In Acts chapter 2, you have thousands of Jews gathered from all over the world, and tongues are used in real human languages as a way to communicate this message is legitimately from God, and you should listen to it. Some people heard it and thought that they were drunk, not because it was a heavenly or angelic language, but because they didn't understand the languages that were being spoken. And so they didn't get it. And my thought about that is probably that their hearts were hardened anyway, and that this was fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, that God would speak through foreign languages, and yet there would still be people, Jewish people, who would not believe. But there were 3,000 who did hear it in their native language, so we know this was real human languages, and they did believe. It was a sign to unbelievers. In Acts chapter 10, that was the first instance of the gift of tongues. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his household trust in Jesus. This is the first time that we see this group of Gentile people completely unreached before, yet believed in God to an extent, but didn't understand the message of Jesus. And now they're told about Jesus, they believe in him, and as evidence of their faith, they speak in tongues. And what happens? Because they spoke in tongues, the Jewish Christians accept them. If it had not been for that clear evidence of new people trusting in Jesus, outsiders, non-Jewish people, Gentiles, then the Jewish leaders would not have accepted them into the Jewish church, the Jewish Christian church. But it was tongues that was used as a sign in that case that, no, these new believers, they really are genuine new followers of Jesus that have the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 19, Several people who follow the teaching of John the Baptist are introduced to the good news about Jesus for the first time. They didn't know about Jesus. They knew about John. They were followers of John. They believe in Jesus. They're rebaptized in Jesus' name, and then they speak in tongues. And what happens there? New believers, brand new to all this, just hearing about Jesus for the first time, a new group of people, and now tongues verifies, yep, this really is real. It was good that we moved on from John to Jesus. It validates this incredible shift in thinking for them because they were completely unreached before with the message of Jesus. And that's it. Those are the three stories, the only three stories in Scripture of speaking in tongues. And it always has to do with brand new believers and some kind of validation, either validation that this message is real or validation that these people really did believe, and so you should accept them into the church. It's clear that all the believers were supposed to be baptized after they believed, but it's very not clear that all believers were supposed to speak in tongues. In fact, Paul makes that completely clear in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says that not everyone's going to speak in tongues or have the gift of healing or prophecy. The letter to Corinth that Paul writes that we read from earlier was one of the earliest letters written. It's written to a group of first generation believers who came out of paganism and were still reaching pagans in their community who were coming into the church. Paul is far away. He's heard reports about the misuse of some supposed gift of tongues, but he's not there to see it, to evaluate it. And so he doesn't condemn the use of tongues, which God very well may still be using to reach people and validate the message, but he's not there, so he gives them restrictions on how to use it because they're clearly not doing it correctly, if it's even the gift of tongues at all. So he sends them restrictions to caution, to limit the use of tongues. He says that their practice of tongues was childish. And I would suggest that probably in many of our churches today that think they're using the gift of tongues, that may also be a charge Paul would make against them, that it's childish. It doesn't even follow the restrictions we have in Scripture. He doesn't forbid it. God can still use the gift, but it's going to be orderly. It's going to be controlled. There needs to be an interpreter there who can share with the rest of the believers so they can validate the message. It's a sign for unbelievers. And if those things aren't followed, then it's not biblical tongues. That alone wipes out most use of tongues that I've seen in church services today. I know some churches try to follow it, but most that I've seen just completely ignore it. Paul even discourages the use of tongues in the church. He says, if you can't follow the rules, you need to keep quiet. He says, it's better to speak 5 words in a known language than 1,000 words in an unknown language. He says that tongues is a sign for the unbeliever. And all of this lines up with how we see tongues used in the book of Acts. There's no indication that any of those people continued speaking in tongues on a regular basis. It's also very interesting to me that in all of the other epistles, there's no mention of tongues. You have these three instances in Acts, and then you have this very early letter to the Corinthian church that's just coming out of paganism and brand new and still reaching people with the gospel right there. That's a very new thing to them. But then the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, the Thessalonians, Timothy and Titus, these people that Paul had invested in, there's no mention of the gift of tongues. Everything is about leadership and teaching and Christian living. After that early letter to the Corinthians, the later letters almost act as if the gift of tongues isn't even a factor in the churches anymore. The same thing is true for miracles. Paul talks about miracles in the Romans as a past tense thing that was used to validate the message. Listen to this, Romans 15, I dare not boast about anything except what Christ has done through me, bringing the Gentiles to God by my message and by the way I worked among them. They were convinced. How? By the power of miraculous signs and wonders, and by the power of God's Spirit, these visible evidentiary manifestations of how God's power is in this message. In this way, I have fully presented the good news of Christ from Jerusalem all the way to Illyricum. You try to read that. Illyricum. Yeah, I think that's probably right. I should practice these. The miracles were a sign to validate the message of the gospel. It wasn't like these were happening in the churches all the time. It was with the initial bringing of the gospel message. Jesus used the miracles to help the Jews believe the message, believe that he really was from God. Paul used signs and wonders, miracles, to help the Gentiles believe that this message really was from God. It all matches up. Later in Thessalonians, Paul says, when we brought you the good news, remember, when we brought it to you for the first time, it was not only with words, but also with power. That's the same word that's used in Romans for the signs and the wonders. Power, for the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true. What's the point of the miracles? What's the point of these signs and wonders? And the sign gifts, well, I think it's to communicate to people who have never heard the gospel before, hey, you should listen to this, when they don't have a good reason to otherwise. In fact, when Paul continues to talk about the Thessalonians, he talks about how the word of the Lord was spreading from them. And in verse 8, he says, now the word of the Lord is ringing out from you to people everywhere, even beyond Macedonia and Achaia, for wherever we go, we find people telling us about all the miracles you're doing. No, they're telling us about your faith in God. And so that's how the gospel was spreading at that point, because there were local people in the region who were now saying, Jesus has changed my life. Let me tell you about him. But there's no evidence that the miracles continue. They were part of the initial bringing of the gospel to a new group of people. One of the last books written in the New Testament is Hebrews, which says, so we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. So what makes us think we can escape if we ignore this great salvation that was first announced by the Lord Jesus himself and then delivered to us by those who heard him speak? And how did they do that? God confirmed the message by giving signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. That would be the sign gifts, gifts like tongues and healing, whenever he chose. God confirmed the message by showing us these manifestations that could only come from God. And that's how we knew that message was real. It was validated when it first came to us. They're to listen carefully to the truth and not drift away from it. And how are they to not drift away from it? How do they not drift away from it? Is it by looking around them at all the miracles and signs happening now? No. He says, remember how it first came to you and was validated. Not look around today, which is what I would expect if those things had continued. He says, no, remember when it first came to you, when it was first delivered, signs, wonders, miracles, sign gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's how it was brought to you. That's what validated the message. But he's not pointing at it happening all around them in their churches at that time. Everything is past tense. So the purpose of miracles and healings and tongues and interpretation of tongues in scripture, I believe, is always connected with bringing the gospel to a new group of people. And even Paul's caution to the Corinthians says it's a sign for unbelievers and must not make an unbeliever think you're crazy. Prophecy has a similar arc in scripture. In Acts and Romans and 1 Corinthians, those are the early writings of the New Testament. There are examples of believers prophesying, and not even just the apostles. But as the church develops and grows and you follow the timeline of the letters of the New Testament, the focus shifts away from prophecy and toward teaching. Peter actually does this directly. In 2 Peter, he says, but there were also false prophets in Israel, just as there will be false teachers among you. So there's this shift in terminology to teaching is the key thing in the new system, whereas false prophets were a big issue in the old system. In the later epistles, there's almost no mention of prophecy whatsoever. When Paul writes to Timothy, he doesn't say anything about prophecy. Nothing, which of all people you would think would be like, hey, Timothy, you make sure that you keep passing on this gift of prophecy. You're talking about teaching about prophecy, but he talks a lot about teaching. He talks a lot about leadership and about Christian living, but he doesn't actually tell him to bring new revelation. That's not expressly in there. He tells him to faithfully reproduce the revelation that's already been given and trust these things to faithful people who will teach others also. It's all about the teaching. There's no mention of miraculous gifts, no signs, no wonders. That's not to say that it couldn't have been happening there. I'm just saying that clearly the emphasis has shifted from the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians early letters and works and now to the later epistles where there's either virtually or in many cases, absolutely no mention of this taking place in the churches. Think about healing. When Paul learns that Timothy is sick, does he tell him, Timothy, make sure you go find somebody with a gift of healing, take care of that for you? He says, no, drink a little wine for your stomach. Some of you, that's like your life verse, you know, like, oh, not feeling good, better, you know, it's biblical. When James is writing to people who are sick, what does he say? Go find your local healer. Go find the person with the gift of healing. No. He says, go ask the elders to pray for you and pray for healing. So it does seem like there is a shift away from these miraculous gifts, which were always used in the evidence we have in scripture of bringing the gospel to new people, and then away toward, no, that's not how God seems to be working normally in the life of the church after this. When Paul gives Timothy and Titus instructions for finding leaders in the church, he doesn't say, go find people with the gift of prophecy. He says, no, they need to have good character and they need to be able to teach. They need to faithfully reproduce the revelation that has already been given. So it seems to me that the miraculous gifts were hugely important in the early church. Miracles and tongues and healing were always associated with the gospel reaching a new group of people. Prophecy happened as people needed direction from God, and the scriptures were not assembled yet to give revelation of God that had already been passed on. The apostles' teaching, though, as it was written and shared and collected and spread, made the prophecy less and less necessary. As the gospel permeated more parts of the world, it made the miracles and signs and wonders less necessary, and it wasn't something that God was using as much anymore. That's just evident from the timeline of the New Testament. Does that mean that God doesn't heal today? Oh, of course he does. Absolutely. I believe God heals today. I have had instances where I have prayed for someone who was told they were going to die, and the next week, the doctors at the hospital that was treating them said, we can't explain it other than to say it's a miracle. We don't know what else to do. And people at the hospital were like nurses and doctors were coming to check on this guy because they thought for sure he would be dead in 10 days. And then he was fine. It's like miraculous because a few of us prayed over him. And then the next week he was completely, I think God heals today, absolutely. Do I think that God can give the gift of healing today? I think he possibly does. There's stories of places where the gospel is going in Asia and Africa and different tribes and people. I believe the stories of people who say, hey, I spoke in tongues and I was in this place reaching a new tribe that had never heard the gospel before. I think God can still give gifts of healing in tongues and miracles and wonders today. I don't rule that out, but I think that the purpose that I see in scripture is the gospel, not making us feel better, not getting rid of our ailments, not even enhancing our spiritual growth or our faith or being a test of faith. I don't see that in scripture. It always seems to be tied with bringing the gospel to a new group of people. And so I think that 99.9% of what I've seen in the world today, that's the supposed miraculous gifts, doesn't actually match the biblical model. And I think that people who do that are maybe very genuine and sincere, but confused. Or in some cases, there may be spiritual warfare that's at work there. In some cases, I think it's charlatans who are using the supposed gifts as a way to build fame and build a following. But that's my personal view. Don't hold any of that against me. That whole segment was just me sharing what I believe in my conviction. And if you disagree, that's perfectly fine. We can agree to disagree. And that's one of the beautiful things about this church, is that we can have a lot of things we agree to disagree on, but we agree on what matters most. The gospel of Jesus, which I'm going to talk about in a minute as we do communion. But I want to leave you with this thought as we wrap up our couple of sessions on spiritual gifts. What do we do with the spiritual gifts? I'm thinking mostly about the gifts we talked about last week. Every Sunday for the last few weeks, today is an exception, I've had the privilege of getting to coach flag football for a group of boys. And as the coach, my job is to evaluate the team and figure out where their skills are. Some of these guys are really fast if they run straight. Some of these guys are really good at darting back and forth. Some are good at throwing. Some are good at catching. Some are just really stable and sturdy. They have all different skills that they bring to the team. And my job is to evaluate those, try to put them in the best position so that as a team, we can work together. Now, if some of those kids decide, I don't like where you put me. I don't like the abilities that I have. I don't like the position you put me in. And during the game, they just decide to sit down and not do anything. It doesn't work real well for our team. And the Holy Spirit is our coach, who not only evaluates our gifting, he gives us our gifting. And he wants us in the game. He wants us involved. Every single believer, he wants involved. And yet some of us say, you know what? I just don't feel like it. I'm gonna sit this one out. And that is not what our coach, the Holy Spirit, wants for you. He wants everyone involved. He wants us to be all in with the gifting. And sometimes that means we don't know what it is yet. Sometimes you have to play a few positions before you figure out what's the right fit for me. And if that's you, my challenge to you is to go to efree.org/serve, sign up for something, and just try some different positions until you find the one that seems to match the gifting that God has for you. It'll be fulfilling, it'll be rewarding, it'll grow you spiritually. God wants everyone involved in serving in his church. Let me pray for us, and then we're gonna take the Lord's Supper together. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your Spirit. Thank you for giving us gifts that we can use to serve in the church. Thank you, Lord, that there are things, thank you that there are things that we don't understand because you are such a big God and there is so much to this world and this universe and the spiritual realm that we don't understand that we know we are not gods. And we have a God that's so big we can't even understand everything you're doing, and that's actually a good thing. Thank you that you love us anyway. Thank you that you care enough to tell us about these things even if we can't fully understand them. And thank you that you have gifted us in ways that we can serve in your church and serve other people, Lord. Help us to do that. Help us to be faithful to that. We remember your sacrifice, Jesus, that makes all of this possible. We're going to spend some time now just reflecting on what you did for us on the cross, Lord. Help us to understand the reality of it and help us to live differently because of it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.